Okay, so quick review, because we kind of covered this last Sunday. If you're here, you'll remember. If not, just kind of catch you up to speed. This is a man who is possessed by a legion of demons. They've taken up residence inside of his soul. They are destroying him. These destructive forces will be seen in taking a herd of 2,000 pigs and then driving them down a steep embankment into the water to drown. That's the force that's indwelling him. So wildly uncontrollable that he cannot be bound by chains. He'd tear the chains apart. He'd break the irons on his feet. So he just wanders the graveyard, crying out, cutting himself at all hours of the day. This man has been abandoned by society and he's treated basically as a lost cause. So he's living among the dead in the tombs. He may not be dead, but his demon possession is really close kin to these corpses. These demons are working his death, as they will in the pigs. And he's closer to death than he is to life in the way that he has been just so completely taken over by these demons. And then he's delivered. Demons quake before Jesus, declare him the Son of the Most High God. They fall prostrate before him. They beg for him not to torture them, even invoking God's name to add weight to their plea. The demons invoking God's name. He won't torture them, at least not yet, not at this encounter. That day will come, but they will vacate this man's soul. That is not open for discussion. Jesus gives them permission to relocate into a herd of pigs. And so we find him just as the townspeople found him, sitting, dressed, in his right mind. He's been delivered. He is no longer out of control, living at the mercy of the dictates of these demons. Now he's in control of his faculties. Now he can sit still, carry on a conversation, make his own choices. And the townspeople are afraid, which seems like a common reaction to Jesus' interventions. The disciples are afraid when Jesus stills the wind and the waves. The residents are afraid when he casts out this legion of demons. Afraid, it seems like they should be awestruck, reverent, submissive, extolling, but no, they're afraid. More afraid of Jesus than they were of the out-of-control demon-possessed man, a man possessed by this legion of demons. Well, he's not going to be welcomed into their society, but he could stay in the region as long as he kind of confined himself to the graveyards. That chain-breaking demoniac, he was allowed to stay. Just keep him on the peripheries. But Jesus, he has to go. They plead with him to leave their region. A man with that kind of power feels like a threat. In doing good, he's destroyed a herd of 2,000 pigs. This seems like a small price to pay for the release of this soul from bondage, but, well, hey, that's a lot of pork chops that were just drowned. This is costly. And who knows what other issues this man could stir up. Jesus may bring deliverance, but at what cost? And many will decide that the cost is too high. And that's just as true in our day as it was in Jesus' day. And that's what we talked about last week. And suddenly the townspeople are sounding a lot like the demons who plead with Jesus to leave them alone. The residents want the same thing, that Jesus will just leave them alone, leave them be. And so we left off last week talking about those things, but we left this man who's been delivered hanging because his reaction's different. And I thought we needed a whole sermon just to focus on that because of its relevance to us, our circumstances. The townspeople, they want distance. They plead with Jesus to leave their region. But this man who's just been healed, he wants to go with Jesus. Doesn't want distance. He wants closeness to go with Jesus wherever he goes. His plea to go with Jesus is an echo from an earlier place in Mark's gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, where it describes Jesus' purpose in selecting the 12 apostles. He appoints 12 people to be with him. And this is what the healed man wants, to be with him, to accompany Jesus like the 12 do. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative in calling Peter and Andrew and James and John and Levi. But here, it's this man who takes the initiative. He asks to go with him, which seems admirable. I mean, after encountering a lot of people who are amazed at Jesus or antagonistic toward Jesus, we have seen very few who have been ready to follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew, James and John, all fishermen called and they follow. Levi, a tax collector. Each invited to follow, they leave all to do so. But the rest, the people that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark, are all either amazed or antagonistic. Those seem to be the most common reactions, but not ready to follow. And now this man who's been transformed with his encounter with Jesus wants to go with him, wants to be his disciple, to leave all to follow. And he doesn't just ask, he begs, talks twice about him pleading for that opportunity, begging for the chance. Same word used to describe the townspeople request that Jesus leave their region. As eager as they are to rid themselves of this disruptor, he is equally eager to stay with him, feeling a sense of allegiance to this man who has given him a new lease on life. And Jesus won't let him. Just when we think that we understand Jesus' strategy, he's been narrowing his focus to give attention to training this small group of people who have ears to hear, who are prepared to follow him. And he's getting them ready for this mission that he will send them out on in chapter 6 when they're sent out into the surrounding villages. And now he's seeming to rebuff a perfect candidate for this school of discipleship. I mean, who could be better than this man who's been redeemed from a life of demon enslavement to the freedom that was found in a relationship with Christ? He could be exhibit A for them. But Jesus has other plans for this man. He won't allow him to come with him. Instead, he sends him back to his hometown saying, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go home. No, not his home among the tombs, where he lived since these demons had taken up residence inside of him. Now he's to go home to his own people. Go back into the town where he had been before he had been pushed out. Go to the people who know him. Who know his scandalous history of how he had become unhinged. And he's to let those townspeople see for themselves the change that's come over him. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy. Tell them, and implicit in that, show them, because his reputation will precede him. People know about this wild man who's been living on the edges of society, and now to see him blending in with civilized people begs the question, what has happened? This, by the way, is the first preacher that Jesus ever sent out. He hasn't yet sent out the apostles. He will. He's preparing them. But Jesus must feel that this man is already prepared. He has everything he needs to tell people the good news. A Gentile with this really messed up past will be his first ambassador. Not who we would expect. But by now, we should be expecting the unexpected from Jesus. I mean, this is how he works. He chooses unlikely people and unlikely means to spread the word about him. Mark will show us, as we get deeper into the gospel, Jesus' purpose for coming to earth was to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. That's the point of his ministry. He's come not just to teach or to heal or to confront or to challenge. He came primarily to give his life as a ransom, as a payoff, as a settlement. He came to buy us out of slavery. Slavery to sin. And here's this man whose enslavement to sin is more profound than most, but no more different. Jesus demonstrated this ransoming by freeing him from his bondage to demons that are destroying him. And it's only a matter of degrees, but all of humanity is similarly being destroyed by that captivity to sin. And there's also an understanding that Jesus' point in ransoming these individuals is to reach beyond Israel as a nation. This is not just an ethnic opportunity. It is beyond the limits of race. This is for the world. So in Romans chapter 15, Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy," that the Gentiles might glorify God through the Jews. And to show that this has been God's purpose all along, Paul then in Romans 15 quotes four passages from the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah, to show us that God's purpose all along has been to extend his mercy out to the Gentiles, for it to reach not just to the Jews, but to all people on earth. So Paul in Romans 15, first quoting 2 Samuel 22:50, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name." And then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And then he quotes Psalm 117, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the people extol him." And then finally, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope." Four quotes spread throughout the Old Testament, from the law, the history books, the Psalms, and the prophets. All of these widely different portions of Scripture are in agreement on this. God's purpose in dealing with Israel has always been to reach the Gentiles, to reach all of the nations, that his mercy might extend to them and they might be glorified through it. So he comes not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Comes to bring this not just to one ethnic group, but to work through that ethnic group to extend that reach further so that they could be recipients of God's mercy, so that they in turn might glorify God. And this is why Jesus came to this side of Galilee, not just as a break from the Jewish crowds. He comes to infiltrate the Decapolis. It's this cluster of Gentile cities with no access to the testimony of the prophets, No teachers of the law, no history of God's providential leading in their history. These are 10 prosperous Roman cities that are thoroughly pagan, worshiping a whole pantheon of gods. Some of you know that about a year and a half ago now, I went and excavated in one of these 10 cities of the Decapolis, a place called Hippos. Actually, it's the nearest neighboring city to the site that's traditionally identified with this healing miracle of the cleansing of Legion. And at that site, in the forum, which is like their central square, kind of the center point of the city, and the forum is anchored by this structure. It's kind of very dominant across the ruins of this city. It's like a semicircular asp. You can see it just to the left of center of that picture, the remains of it. And in there would have been a statue of the emperor. This is what's called a kalib. It's an open-air temple. It was dedicated to the worship of the emperor of the Roman Empire. So at the time of Jesus, this would have been in honor of Tiberius, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire. They set up these open-air temples to the emperor of the empire. This is their best hope, the Roman Empire. This is what the Decapolis, the people of the Decapolis, are worshiping, their human ruler. That's the best they've got. And the Roman Empire is impressive with their vast land holdings, their massive and innovative architecture, this extensive trade network, and their powerful army. But that's what they worship? That's the best that they can do? And now Jesus comes and he offers real hope. I mean, hope that can break demonic bondage, hope that can still a storm-tossed sea. That's what Jesus comes to offer. So Jesus comes out of Jewish territory into this Gentile territory, crosses the lake, heals this demon-riddled man. And when the man wants to accompany him back to Galilee, Jesus says, in effect, "No, I have plenty of people who can spread that message among the Jews." He doesn't need another. What he needs is someone to spread this message in the Decapolis, to be that beachhead of the kingdom in this very dark place where they are worshiping a human ruler as if he's a god. Because they have no witness. And Jesus is sending this man as the first missionary to the Gentiles to go, to tell them what the Lord has done for him, all that he has done as a testimony of God in his life. And that's all he has to work with. He doesn't have a lot of understanding of Old Testament scriptures or the prophecies or anything like that, but that's enough. He just goes and tells what God has done in and through him. So the passage tells us the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. People are amazed. And we get an idea of the impact of his faithful testimony just a few chapters later when Jesus returns to this area. Mark chapter 7. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre, went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hands on him. Why would they bring someone who's deaf to him? I mean, prior to this, his only visit to the region was when he cast out this legion of demons and then sent this man back to his hometown to spread the news. And apparently this man has been faithful. So the people in the region know who he is and know what he's capable of, that he may be able to help a deaf man spreads the word, and the people are prepared. And there's more begging. Previously, they had begged Jesus to leave their region. Now they beg him to place his hands on this man who's deaf. Jesus' power to break the hold of sin and corruption has been established in their mind. People know that he's able to help this man, thanks to the testimony of one who had been possessed by a legion of demons, but now restored to his right mind. I chose to give this little detail about this man being sent back to his hometown its own sermon because of its relevance for us. Because sometimes God calls people to make a radical break, to leave family and friends and community and set off to an unknown place to serve him. Sometimes. But more often than not, God's call to us is not to leave everything behind and start anew. Instead, God will issue the same instruction to us that he gave this man. Go home to your own people and tell them. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go back to the environment that you are familiar with. Go into the job setting that you already have. Go into the community that you are already a part of. Go about your daily routine that is already established. Because that, God says, is where I'm calling you. Go home. My intent is to use you there. Every once in a while, I feel too fortunate. Like it dawns on me that I live in a place where people will save their vacation days to come visit. That many people will look forward all year to those few days when they can escape to this place for some rest and relaxation. And I get to live here. Like snowmobiling trails right outside our door, ski mountain just 20 miles down the road. Cross-country ski trails, stones throw in every direction. There's an ice skating rink right across the street from here. Fireworks on a winter Saturday night. And summer's even better. Hiking, kayaking, fishing, lake swimming, sunsets, ice cream stands. Like, this is too good. Like, if you were to tell me I could live anywhere in the world... All right, if you were to tell me that I could live anywhere in the United States, anywhere in the United States, this would be the place. If you expanded it out to the world, there might be some other candidates that would vie for that. But this is where I would want to live. I love this kind of environment, and it suits me just perfectly. And sometimes it feels like I'm spoiled. But the reality is that God has called me here for a purpose. That he needs a presence here. And that's why you're here. God needs light to shine in this community. And if we all left to suffer somewhere else, then who'd be left to illumine Old Forge and Inlet? I mean, some people he calls to serve in Juarez, Mexico, surrounded by drug violence. But some he'll call to serve in Inlet, in Old Forge. And that's why you're here. He's called you here. And how can you tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you if you don't have relationship with people? And who better to reach this community than the people who are part of this community? I mean, you know what it's like. And to some degree, it's like this everywhere. But I think more so here in a small tourist community, there is a lot of suspicion of outsiders. I mean, we see a lot of people just pass through who are here just for weekends or summers. I mean, 80% of the homes in this community are second homes, not primary residences. But once you live here, once you send your kids to school here, once you get involved in community functions and organizations, that's when people begin to drop their guard, begin to share their lives, begin to open up. And then you have a context, a context to share how much the Lord has done for you. Our impact will be made with those who are the resident congregation here. Just a few months, this place will fill up. Come June, come July, these pews are pretty well packed. But really, the impact is made who are here, not in June and July, but who are here in February, and especially in March and April, when everybody else flees. These are the people with ties in the community, people who have lived here, who have children in the school system, who own businesses or work in the service sector, who get their mail at the local post office, who shop at Diorio's and Khalil's. And these ties within the community open up opportunities to tell your story, to share your testimony, to point out how God has had mercy on you. And of course, that's true for visitors who are here today in the place where God has put you, in your home, that God has called you there to be that testimony in that community. And he has you there for a reason. If he wants to move you, he'll move you. But as long as he leaves you there, there's a purpose for you there to be his light in that community. And I can't anticipate the objections. I don't know enough about the Bible. How am I supposed to know what to say? I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. You don't have to be. What will it take for you to be able to be a faithful witness for Christ? Just two things: relationship and experience. Relationship. You need someone to tell. And that someone will be someone that you are in relationship with. Someone that you have conversations with. Someone who trusts you enough to be vulnerable. And who cares enough to be interested in your life and to listen. And those kind of relationships, they grow over time. Can only happen within a community where there is regular interaction with the same people over months and years. And experience. You need to be able to tell what God has done for you. That presupposes that God has been at work in your life. That he's been molding you, changing you, refining you. That God has shown you mercy. You don't need to know the definition of propitiation or the reference for scads of verses. You need to be able to tell what God has done in your life. And the relationship will support the experience. These are people who will see the proof of the things that you say. This man has been transformed. There is no denying that. Anyone who knew him will be able to confirm how this man had been uncontrollable, living among the tombs. And now, through Jesus' intervention, he's whole again. He's sane. He's rational. He's in control. And if we testify to God's mercy and our life only reflects judgment, which do you think people will believe? And if we testify to hope and our life only reflects discouragement, which do you think people will believe? And if we testify to transformation and our life only reflects corruption, which do you think the people will believe? But if those align, our life and our testimony, what we share and what people can see in us, the impact of that can be amazing. That one man can be sent into the Decapolis, 10 cities, and be entrusted with that work of spreading the message of who Jesus is. And Jesus believes that that's enough. One person to change 10 cities. But we're more than one person. And we're not 10 cities. So think of what we can do as we take that mantle upon ourselves to go home, just as this man did, and to tell of all that God has done in our lives and how he's had mercy on us. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to exemplify this, Lord, just like this man healed from this demon possession, given freedom, then sent to his home to be a testimony. I pray that we would be a reflection of the change that you can bring into a life and how that brings hope and healing. I pray that we would be faithful to be your mouthpiece within this community, that we would be that light. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to do that. And Lord, I pray that you would work through us, Lord. We don't do it in our own strength. We don't think that we have all the answers. But we trust you, Lord, to give us the words to say when we need them. And that we would just be faithful to share what you've done. That's in Christ's name we pray.